Thank you very much, Brother MacLeish. It is a pleasure to be here. But I remember that Eli told Hannah, "Put thy wine away from thee. I don't know what's in that bottle." And don't suppose there's going to be some kind of trick involved. I would be remiss in duty if I did not express deep appreciation for the privilege of being invited here this year. And to be invited to speak one time on the Denton Lectureship is an honor. And to be invited to speak 16 times is signally honored. And I have enjoyed every one of them. I may be in somewhat the same position as the Kentucky farmer's mule. I just finished a meeting in Kentucky last Wednesday night, my last meeting of the year, and this is the last lectureship I'm supposed to be on this year, other than going to the Philippines and Singapore and India, the Lord willing, the latter part of the month in company with others. But somebody said that the Kentucky farmer announced to his neighbors that he planned to enter his mule into the Kentucky Derby. And, of course, they were amazed at that. And they asked him, said, "Do you think that mule would win anything?" He said, "Well, no, I don't really think he would win anything, but I just thought the association would do him good." Well, I don't know how much I've contributed. I've certainly striven to do what I could. But the association has certainly done me good. I bring you greetings from the Memphis School of Preaching, as I know Brother Cates, the director of the school, did last night, I'm sure. Brother Bobby Liddell has scheduled another instructor at the school is to speak tomorrow night, the Lord willing. And since I've been out here, I learned that we're moving Monday. When Brother Cates left, I wasn't exactly sure. Last time I saw him, when I knew it was to be a few days, at least we're to begin to move Monday, Lord willing. And I want to take this opportunity to thank so many of you who have prayed for us, who have assisted us financially. And I have lived in Memphis now more than 24 years, and I've always highly recommended the Memphis School of Preaching. But now that I've been there, I don't know exactly how long, 6 or 7 years I believe it is, I appreciate it even more. Brother Cates has done a remarkable job, and all the other faculty members, I certainly think to be great, and the elders are sound men, and it's wonderful to be there. I'm also glad that Brother B.J. Clark is to speak tonight. He and I spoke on the MacLeod Lectureship in the same order, and I told him today, maybe shouldn't say this about him, but I don't suppose they think it takes two of us to make an average preacher, but they put us on at the same time sometimes. Brother Sharp is doing a great work at the South Haven congregation, and not only there, but in other places as well, and I'm certainly glad that he is on this program. Now tonight, what I've written, the chapter that I submitted for the book, I'm not going to follow that. I may mention a number of things that are in there, but I'm delighted that I'm discussing God's eternal plan for Christ and the church. And that is in Ephesians 3 and the verses assigned to me. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for generations hath been hid in God who created all things." But now note in verse 10, "To the intent that now to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places," now notice how it is worded, "might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." In verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." If I had the ability tonight to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I could not really do justice to this theme. I like that song, I love the church, I love thy kingdom. And the church is so important in so many different ways. But tonight, suppose with me that you never heard the word church, but someone gave to you a New Testament, and you begin to read about it. Of course, you would read about the kingdom in Matthew, beginning with the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, and the church and the kingdom referring to the same institution. But the actual word church, if I remember correctly, is first mentioned by Christ in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, are one of the prophets. And by the way, as far as I know, every one of these people were sincere. I do not doubt the sincerity of perhaps the average religious person. But that does not make one right religiously just because they're sincere. We must believe, know and believe the truth as well as being sincere. Of course, you couldn't please God without being sincere. You remember Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so therefore, Paul was sincere. He was a devout Jew, but he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious, ignorant of God's word. He said, chief of sinners, and sincere all at the same time. When they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, as far as I know, they were sincere, but they were all wrong religiously. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And you know, Christ did not ask that question because he wanted to know, because he knew what they thought. In John 2, 23 through 25, among other things, it is said he needed not that any man should tell him what was in man, for he himself knew what was in man. He asked them the question to get the response that he might teach them. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Coming from a Greek word that means basically a small, insignificant, movable stone. And upon this rock, the rock bed confession that he had just confessed that Christ is the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you have been, some of you, and I've been at a place that used to be called Caesarea Philippi back in the days that the Lord spoke this. It isn't called that today, of course, but in the land of Israel. And if you've been there, you remember what a great ledge of rock is there. And I think you might, from a human standpoint, begin to see why the Lord would choose that place at which to announce, I will build my church. Will build is future tense of the verb. It was not built at the time. It would be in the future. But furthermore, I will build my church. Now that is singular. The only time in all the Bible that that expression is uttered was by Christ here. I will build my church. Singular. If you took your Bible and followed what the New Testament said, you would be convinced immediately he built one. And only one. Sometimes people say to me, well, Brother Elkins, what about the 7 churches of Asia? And I often ask, well, what about the 7 churches of Asia? I know what people have in mind. They think there were 7 different kinds of churches. 7 different denominations. I was in a meeting in Eastern North Carolina earlier this year. And one night I was preaching and I said that Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. You know, we have one of those 7 churches of Asia. One of them was Laodicea. And the Lord dictated to John a letter that John wrote, of course, and sent to the 7 congregations. And when I said that, the local preacher, I'm sure without thinking, I'm sure he knew that Paul did write one to Laodicea. He spoke up out of the audience. He said, no, that was John. Well, I said, you know, John wrote one. And all of a sudden I decided, did I say something that I didn't realize I was saying? You know, I have been known to do that. My wife would tell me about it, and I couldn't argue with it, especially with her. But because she's usually right, and I know that. But anyway, he spoke up and said that. And I mentioned, well, yes, John wrote one. But Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. Now, you know, Colossae and Laodicea were located near each other. The Holy Spirit did not preserve for us the letter Paul wrote to Laodicea. And I know, I think, why. In fact, I'm sure I do. Peter said that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been revealed, 2 Peter 1:3. So there was nothing in that letter that's not, if it pertains to life and godliness, that's not revealed somewhere else. But you know what? The church in Laodicea and the church in Colossae had exactly the same teaching. In Colossians 4:16, Paul said, and when you to the Colossian brethren, he did preserve that one for us with four chapters. And when you have read this epistle, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. They had exactly the same teaching. Christ said, I will build my church. And you know what? If we would just take our Bible and read it and believe it, nobody would ever think there's more than one. The Lord died for the church that he built. I had something happen to me many years ago, and I think I may have mentioned that during one of the lectures here, but it will bear repeating if I have. It made a deep impression upon me. And I think it's one of the finest illustrations I've ever come in contact with or heard anybody say, showing the inconsistency of anybody who believes there's one God and yet argues that it doesn't make any difference which church to which you belong. Years ago, when we lived in Oak Ridge, I went to the hospital one afternoon to visit. Beautiful afternoon, just as clear in my mind as if it had happened today. And sun was shining. I walked up to the receptionist, and I asked for the names of members of the church or anybody who had given the churches their preference. And when I did so, the receptionist looked up, and her eyes were flashing. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but when a woman's eyes begin to flash, there's going to be a storm. But I didn't know why. I had said nothing other than ask for the names, but those eyes were just flashing. She looked at me and said with a certain emphasis and air, she said, I have heard you on the radio, preach on the radio for years. I never heard you preach anything but that the Bible taught it until last week. And you preached something last week that the Bible doesn't teach, and I don't believe. Well, I thought to myself, that's interesting. I was out of town last week. And Brother Clifford Real had filled in for me. And I thought, though, he had preached the truth. But I thought before I tell her, it was not I, but see what she has in mind. So I said, well, what did I preach last week with which you do not agree and which you say the Bible does not teach? She said, you've said that women are to be keepers at home. I said, well, now, you know, if you don't like that, you'll have to take that up with Paul. For Paul said in Titus 2:1 to the young preacher Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Then he uses six verses to tell the older men, the older women, and the young women and the young men how to conduct themselves. And in verse 5, among other things, he said, the young women are to be keepers at home. Now, I do not believe that that teaches that it's wrong for a wife or a woman to be away from the house a certain number of hours if it's necessary. I think it'd be more ideal if she didn't have to at all, but sometimes that seems to be a matter of necessity. But she's still to be a keeper of the family. She is the queen of the home. And when I said that if, you know, if you're not, don't like that, you'll have to take that up with Paul, her eyes still flashing, she said this. And this had no connection with that subject. She said, I'll tell you one thing, you'll never convince me there's just one church. And she said it so loudly that ladies started coming out of offices and surrounded me. And a man got involved in it, a doctor. And they were all talking at the same time, and I was too. I wasn't going to let them do all the talking. And so I decided I would handle it like this. I turned to the first lady and I said, how many gods do you believe there are? She said, one. I went to the second. How many gods do you believe there are? She said, one. I went all the way around. I don't know how many there were, maybe 8 to 12. And by the time I got over here to my left, the doctor was doing a lot of the talking. I said, sir, how many gods are there? He said, there is one. I said, isn't that narrow-minded? There are millions of people in this world who do not believe there's one God. And then I ask him, well, what about all those people? I never shall forget. This is an exact word-for-word quote. I don't think I shall ever forget it. He said, that's just their hard luck. I said, isn't it passingly strange? All of you are ridiculing me for believing what the Bible says about the one church. And every one of you say you believe there's one God. And in the same passage where it says there's one church, and in the same letter, it says there's one God. And then I went to Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. But there are four there, and I think I quoted all of them. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Then I went to Ephesians 1:23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice the definite article, the church. And who is the? And goes on and talks about that. And then in Colossians 1:18, I quoted the rest of that. Then went to Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then I went to 1 Corinthians 12:20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Now if I hold this testament up as I'm doing, and I say, brethren and friends, I own one copy of the New Testament. Somebody might say, well, that doesn't prove you do not have another. Maybe you have another. And I think I have another one here in this pocket. And I have some more at home. But if I say to you, brethren and friends, I own one copy of the New Testament, only one copy of the New Testament, but one copy of the New Testament, that would mean I own one copy and only one copy. But now there are many members, yet but one body. Then I went to Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now notice, and he is the Savior of the body. But I've already shown from Ephesians 1:22-23 and Colossians 1:18 that the body is the church. The church is the body. It's the same institution. The latter part of Colossians 1:27, for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul said, to the intent that now to the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reuben Shelley has said, and I'm quoting him, he said, my children will not remain in the church in which I grew up. Well, it's sad if they do not, but I would really not expect them to with a father who is apostatized. But that is what he said. Then he said, and I'm still quoting from the same section, I took this from a lecture that I have that he delivered over in West Memphis at Missouri Street. He said, they will not remain a part of an irrelevance. Now I want you to contrast that and compare that with Ephesians 3:11. Christ said, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reuben said, the church is an quote-unquote irrelevance. And of course, he gets a lot of applause when he makes statements like that. But listen, those who ridicule the church are not going to be doing that on the day of judgment. If I know my heart, I'm willing to take personal abuse if need be. But if I know my heart, I will not remain silent when the Lord of the church is under attack. Let me mention some most unusual things pertaining to the church of our Lord. Number one, it was in the very eternal purpose of God. And I want to read these verses again, verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are people here who can remember things that happened maybe 10, 15, 20, 40, 50, 60. Might be someone here that could remember something happened 70 or 75 years ago. But God had in his eternal purpose to build the church. And then for someone to denigrate it, to attack it, or to try to undermine it. In the second place, the church of our Lord, the church of Christ, cost the blood of Christ. He purchased it with his blood. Now, when somebody says the church is non-essential, unimportant, they really are saying Christ died for nothing. That his blood is non-essential, unimportant. In Acts 20:28, after Paul had called for the elders from Miletus, or from Ephesus, to meet him at Miletus, and they did so, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord," now notice, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that ye redeem not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." The church of our Lord is in the eternal purpose of God. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. And it is the very glory of God on earth in every generation. Now the Lord made the sun and the moon and the stars. But I tell you what the Bible says is his glory on earth. It's the church. Listen to Ephesians 3:21. "Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." It is the glory of God on earth. Now let's talk about when the church of the Lord was established. Let's go back and get a passage or two from the Old Testament and hurriedly see it. I think Dub will allow me to say everything I can in 37 minutes, but I know that can get away in a hurry. And we see the fulfillment of these passages in the New Testament. You remember in the case of Daniel, when he was called in to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't have time to go into detail concerning those four worldwide empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. But you know, three of them are discussed in the book of Daniel. And the fourth one is discussed as in the early parts of the New Testament. And history corroborates all that. Now, each one left the kingdom to another. It was taken from them, but they left it to another. And each one was destroyed. But you know, when Daniel, after Daniel had interpreted all that, then he said in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings," by that time he's talking about the fourth worldwide empire, which would be the Caesars reigning over the Roman Empire, under them vassal kings like the Herods and others. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But what shall it do? But it shall consume and break in pieces all those kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." When you come to the New Testament in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, it is said of John, "In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's soon to be established. It is said in Mark 1, 14 and 15 about Christ. "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying," notice, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe in the gospel." But in Mark 9:1, he said to some of his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God come with power." It would be in the lifetime of some who stood there hearing him. When it did come, it would come with power. After his resurrection and before his ascension, for a period of 40 days, he appeared unto the apostles, Acts 1 through 6, really 1 through 5, we learned that much, speaking unto them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus could preach 40 days on the kingdom, don't you think it would be all right for me to preach at least a sermon too on the kingdom? "And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father," verses 4 and 5, "which said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now in verse 6, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were like the premillennialists of our day. They thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom. "He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father set within his own authority, but ye shall see power." Now notice, when? Christ said in Mark 9:1, the kingdom would come near in the lifetime of some of his disciples. Number two, it would come with power. Now here in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power when? I'm reading from the American Standard. The King James says after that. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, if we can find when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, he said, when that happens, you'll receive the power. But Christ said, when the power comes, you receive the kingdom. And in Matthew 16:18-19, I don't think I read verse 19 a few moments ago. He said to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He said, when the power comes, the kingdom will come. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? In Acts 2:1-4, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they, the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They received the Holy Spirit in the miraculous measure. At that time. But Christ said, at that time, the power will come, but at that time, the kingdom will come. Well, Peter that day preached on Christ. That was his subject. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Then he gave four proofs that he was and is indeed the Son of God. And then he began his conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. The Crossroads people used to say, you've accepted him as your Savior, but what about your Lord? If you accept him at all, it's both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In verse 41, then that the glad received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But notice verse 47. Praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added, notice, to the church daily, such as should be saved. I will build my church, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom will come while some of you disciples are living. It will come with power. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive the power. Therefore, the kingdom's established. But he added to the church. Therefore, the church and the kingdom is the same institution. I hope I'll have time to go back and take another prophecy from back there. Isaiah 2:2-3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now all of this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, or else was begun to be fulfilled in the case of the Great Commission becoming operative. Let's look at it. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, Isaiah, Joel, and others made, in essence, the identical prophecy about the last days. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, some people mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, he didn't stand up with the 119. They did not receive the Holy Spirit. But he said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Then he said, but this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, and it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, he said, that prophecy was fulfilled that day. When an Old Testament prophet says something's going to happen, and a New Testament apostle says, this is that, you can be sure, this is that. The last days began that day. I travel around the country and see signs saying we're living in the last days. Well, that's not too surprising. We've been in them almost 2,000 years. Now, every day we're getting near the end of this Christian dispensation. But notice, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. On that day of Pentecost, every known nation in the world was represented there. Acts 2:9-11. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, and Egypt, and the parts of Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourner from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues, that is, in our languages, the mighty works of God. They're all represented. Now look at the prophecy again. And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye. We've learned the truth. We want you to learn it. Come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know what? That's a powerful passage on personal work. Come ye. I heard of a man who fell in love with a beautiful young woman. At least he thought she was beautiful. But he was very timid. He decided he would write her for 365 days every day. And at the end of 365 days, he thought there would be a wedding. And there was. She married the postman. There is something to be said about personal contact. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus said in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. On that day, the great commission became operative. That was the beginning of that fulfillment, though that will continue to be preached till the end of time. And about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel of Christ. You know what? If we could just get people to take this book, let me say this, and I hope I can, whatever I say, that I can say it as I really deep down in my heart feel. If I know my heart, I love the souls of men. I don't want anybody to be lost. I have shed tears when I thought about people being lost. Maybe not enough, but I have. I have friends who belong to various religious groups. Good friends. Many of them people of great character. But it takes more than that. You have to be obedient to the truth. Let me raise this question. Could a person take this book and go to Africa or India or somewhere where the gospel's never been known and preach this book without any other type of material? And if people heard it and believed and obeyed it, did you ever hear of that making a Catholic? It will not. The same could be said of any religious group. I have many good friends who are in the Baptist denomination. You could not preach this book without any other material and it make a Baptist. It would make a Christian. By the way, I have a number of creed books, and one of the reasons I have them, I want to see what's been taught. And I remember what page 22 of the one I bought years ago. If you were to go out and buy one now, it's been taken out. But here's what it said on page 22 of the Standard Baptist Manual for Baptist Churches. It said, in the apostolic days, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no different denominations existed, the baptism of a convert constituted him a member of the church, and in that sense was the door into the church. But now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are wary and cautious lest they receive unworthy persons. Therefore they have the candidates come before them, tell their experience, and a vote of the church is taken upon it. Now you know, the part that said in the first century, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no different denominations existed. You know what? I still believe that. That's the truth. And when it said baptism was the door into the church, it still is. For in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. And we're baptized into Christ. It's the same process. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you think about the most precious things in the world to you, and then you think about the fact that Christ counted the church so precious that he died for her. Now, you know, Brother McClish interrupted me to speak, and I had to be torn away from my granddaughter. But you know, to me, she's precious. And Connie and Olivia are here tonight, and they've been here, well, not Olivia, she's just 20 months old, but Connie's been here almost every time I've ever spoken here for 16 years. But you know, Brother Cates might have dampened my enthusiasm for showing my picture, but I just ignored what he said. He took some of us out to eat at the Wilson World in Memphis some time ago, and about the time I was getting ready to show my pictures, he said, a man said to another, a grandfather said to another man, have I shown you my grandchildren's pictures? He said, no, and thank you for that. But you know what? I told him I was going to show it anyway. And I did. Now, the plan of salvation, faith, repentance, confession that Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized for remission of sins, which I've already alluded to that earlier, constitute obedience and will cause the Lord to add one to the church. But in conclusion, I want to say this. I tell you, when this world is on fire, you're going to want to be in the Lord's church. And you and I are going to wish that we were faithful if we're not. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now notice the definite article, the church, and gave himself up for it. Not them, but it. Gave himself for it. That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. Now notice verse 27. That he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but any such thing, but that it should be holy, of course. We need the Lord's church. I wish I knew how to do a better job when I preach on the church, but I thoroughly enjoy preaching on the church. To the intent that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.